scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, that they may take for me an offering. Of every man whose heart makes him willing, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering that you shall take of them: gold and silver and bronze, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and seal skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, even so you shall make it." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who helps us to understand it. And we pray now that we might indeed behold wondrous things out of your word this day and see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the more clearly and our calling in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So here we are in Exodus chapter 25, having reached the final large section of Exodus, which goes through chapter 40, the end of the book. And to what is the majority of the text given? The instruction and building the tabernacle and all that entails. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, who thinks this is a bit of a letdown? Who thinks this really isn't all that great of a way to end the book, particularly given all that's taken place beforehand? You know, there's the drama at the beginning of Exodus surrounding Moses and his defending of a fellow Israelite from the Egyptian and then having to flee to Midian. Of course, there's his encountering Yahweh on Sinai at the burning bush and his call to go back to Egypt, not to mention all of the plagues on Egypt, the Passover, and Israel's victorious Exodus. Who can forget the Red Sea crossing and the destruction of Pharaoh and his chariot army and the pillar of cloud and fire leading the way? The manna from heaven, the water from the rock, and the victory over the Amalekites. Even more, there's the spectacle at Mount Sinai, where Israel is still located at this point. And Yahweh speaking directly to his people and entering into covenant with them. And his presence displayed in fire and cloud at the top of the mountain. In light of all of that, instructions and the building of a tent, with quite a lot of details we don't fully understand, might seem sort of meh to us. Well, as you can probably guess, that shouldn't be our attitude toward these final chapters, because in a very real sense, the instructions and construction of the tabernacle are actually the climax of the book of Exodus. The book ends on the highest note possible. How? Why? In what way? Because God is in the midst of his people. Spoiler alert, that's not a spoiler alert. One scholar notes that approximately one-fifth of Exodus is given over to describing the manufacture of this portable sanctuary for Yahweh. So roughly 20% of the book of Exodus for this single event. Now, these final chapters can be broken down into three subsections: chapters 25 to 31, 32 to 34, and then 35 to 40. In verses 25 to 31, instruction is given regarding the tabernacle. 32 to 34 can be characterized as the interruption of the golden calf episode, and chapters 35 to 40 as the implementation of the tabernacle. So it's actual construction. So 13 of the last 16 chapters of the book are given over to details about the tabernacle, even repeating some of the details. But even these details aren't comprehensive. We're given literary details. We're given the details we're supposed to have, well, because they're the ones the Holy Spirit inspired to be written. In similar fashion to what we read about Noah's Ark, there aren't exact details recorded allowing for the replication of the tabernacle. Now, of course, educated guesses are made, and replicas and drawings have been fashioned, and some excellent ones by our very own Abe Goolsbee. But there's still guesswork involved, even as Abe can tell you in relation to the illustrations he produced for the HCSB study Bible. Now, Moses knew all the details because of what he was shown and communicated as much to the builders. But the biblical text is not exhaustive. And so we should seek to discern the details we are given and why, which can be plenty challenging in its own right. Now, another perspective with which we need to come to grips is the profound level of theology that is expressed in the tabernacle. And for us to exhaust it could readily take years. Now, we'll endeavor to draw it out as we make our way through the text, but there are layers upon layers here that we likely don't see at first glance when it comes to a tent and a bunch of furniture. But at the outset, let's consider a small sampling of what the tabernacle represents. First, it's a picture of Mount Sinai, or a portable Mount Sinai, a holy mountain. And we noted this last week in relation to the various holiness zones at Sinai, or of Sinai, and who may enter which spaces and how closely varying people can approach, and so forth. The top of Mount Sinai is pictured in the most holy place. The level to which Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu and the 70 elders approach reflects the holy place. And the doorway or forecourt pictures the foot of the mountain. And as we'll go on to see, there are steps that lead up into the holy place and then more steps into the most holy place, reflecting ascension going up a mountain. Second, the tabernacle is God's house, the place for him to dwell, even as verse 8 of our text indicates. God is holy, and the tabernacle marks holy ground in the midst of the people of Israel. Third, the tabernacle reflects the cosmos, God's triple-decker universe, the heavens and the earth. Heaven is God's throne, and the earth is his footstool. The most holy place reflects highest heaven, the holy place, the firmament heaven, and then the courtyard, the land and seas. You know, besides there being dirt in the courtyard, what else is there? Well, the bronze laver, the bronze basin where washing with water takes place. We can make some other associations with the tabernacle, but a fourth one that is particularly key to keep in mind is that the tabernacle symbolizes man, the righteous man. Think about this. Why does all of the tabernacle furniture need to be consecrated? Why is blood going to be sprinkled or thrown upon it? Well, you might argue because it's furniture to be used in God's dwelling, and he's holy, and so it needs to be holy to a certain degree. That's true. But are any of these materials estranged from God? Is the acacia wood somehow automatically unclean, the gold, the precious stones, etc.? No. Even the fact that an animal was clean or unclean wasn't just for its own sake, but because it represented a person or people. The tabernacle, the furniture, represents man. And because man has sinned, because man is estranged from God, then the furniture that pictures man has to be consecrated. There needs to be the blood of a substitute to make it holy, to be made righteous, to be made a suitable space in which God can dwell. See, it's only man who can be estranged from God. Now, when couched in that language, that should help us to understand all the more when John mentions in the prologue of his gospel that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. See, the tabernacle points forward to Jesus. But the tabernacle theology presented here also pushes us to see the church and each of us as individual believers in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. So we should not only see Jesus in the tabernacle, but also ourselves. And hopefully we'll be able to draw out these various implications as we make our way through the text. Well, there's more that can be said. I trust this is enough for the time being, at least to whet your appetite, to pique your curiosity as we make our way through these final chapters of Exodus. Now, behind these various associations with the tabernacle we've touched on, we should also see a pattern of new creation. How so? Well, over the course of Exodus chapters 25 to 31, Yahweh delivers seven speeches. The beginning of each speech, 25:1, 30:11, 30:17, 30:22, 30:34, 31:1, and 31:12. These speeches seem to generally echo the creation week. You have God speaking, and in the creation week, when God speaks, then it comes to pass by the word of his power. But that's not what happens here, is it? No, God speaks, And then it's going to take men, Spirit-inspired men, to make the furniture. Now, this tells us something about where we are in history and man's maturity. And although God could have made all the furniture, he doesn't, but has man created instead in obedience to his word. There's a lot of theology we could draw out of that, but let's keep moving on for the time being. But on the first day, Yahweh calls for what we might refer to as raw materials to be gathered. And that's pretty similar to day one of creation, when he makes the heavens and the earth and light and raw materials after a fashion. In the fourth speech, in chapter 30, verse 22, the instructions are given for oil. And what is oil? Liquid light. And it's to be used to anoint the furniture and people. On day four of creation, the light bearers start to bear light and serve in their functions to rule as well as to represent rulers. The fifth speech has to do with sweet spices for incense. What does incense do? Well, it goes up into heaven, picturing the saints ascending as well as prayer. On day five of creation, we read about birds flying across the expanse of the heavens. Then the sixth speech, who do we run into? A man. Bezalel, in particular, and what's noted about him, that he's filled with the Spirit of God and has wisdom in all kinds of craftsmanship. Not only that, he also has a helper in Aholiab who's been similarly gifted. Of course, that should immediately remind us of the creation of man, of Adam and Eve. And we see that husbands aren't the only ones who need a helper. Elders need deacons, Moses needs Joshua, Elijah needs Elisha, and so on. Of course, we should surely note the presence of the Holy Spirit here and at creation, and that he's ultimately the one who makes the tabernacle. He's the Lord and giver of life, and he directs Bezalel and Aholiab in wisdom. And as they accomplish the building of the tabernacle through their skills, but those skills are a gift, they're God-given. Again, more to unpack here as well. Finally, the seventh speech entails the Sabbath, which, of course, matches the seventh day of the creation week. Now, you might be wondering about speeches 2 and 3 in correspondence with days 2 and 3 of creation. I simply don't know. Maybe it isn't there, but these other connections seem valid enough to warrant our consideration. Well, one final correlation that I want to present to you that's too interesting to pass up is in relation to Exodus and the tabernacle, in relation to the flood account. Consider these parallels. God's judgment comes upon the world in the flood. God's judgment comes upon Egypt in the plagues. Noah and his family are preserved in the ark. Israel is preserved in the land of Goshen. Noah and his family exit the ark. Moses and Israel exit Egypt. Noah builds an altar to Yahweh. Was it at Mount Ararat? Moses builds an altar. Noah builds an altar to Yahweh at Ararat. Moses builds an altar to Yahweh at Sinai. A law is given in Genesis 9, particularly as it relates to capital punishment. Of course, a law is given at Sinai and even expands further upon capital punishment. God makes a covenant with Noah and sets up the memorial of the war bow in the clouds so that when he looks down upon the earth, he remembers not to destroy the earth in the same manner again. Within the tabernacle, particularly in relation to the curtains reflecting the heavens, a rainbow of colors are used so that Yahweh sees a rainbow when he looks down from his throne in the Holy of Holies. Noah is a man of soil and plants a vineyard. Bezalel builds a tabernacle full of garden and vineyard imagery. The rebellion of Ham against Noah takes place. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, rebel in the wilderness, offering strange fire to Yahweh. And what do you have after the flood? New creation. Likewise, the tabernacle signifies new creation. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. At the flood, Moses is on Sinai 40 days and 40 nights, as the final verse of chapter 24 informs us. All right, I realize this has been a fairly lengthy introduction, but hopefully it helps to lay a foundation for our studies in this final section of Exodus, enabling us to be on the lookout for some of these themes, to see Christ more clearly in the text, as well as our own faithful response to God's word. And there are other avenues we could pursue in relation to structure and themes, but let's spend a little while unpacking the first 9 verses of chapter 25. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and they take for me an offering from every man who is impelled in his heart. You shall take an offering for me." Now, notice right away that the offering is voluntary. There's no demand. There's no official decree, but each are to give as impelled in their heart. And just as we read about the Spirit working in Bezalel to build the tabernacle, so the implication here is that the Holy Spirit moves men to give. The building of the tabernacle is the work of the Holy Spirit from first to last. From the Israelites giving of their riches, the spoils they brought from Egypt, for the raw materials, to the actual formation and construction by Bezalel and Aholiab. And what is the offering to consist? Well, verses 3 to 7 tell us. Verse 3. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold and silver and bronze. Now notice the metals are given in order of most precious to least precious. And they constitute three different colors. Verse 4. And blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and she-goat's hair. The blue listed is a deep or dark blue, perhaps almost a purple. The purple is a red purple. And then scarlet, which is a brighter red. And these would have been a yarn of some kind made of wool that has been dyed. Fine linen means smaller threads. It was more expensive, primarily white in color, and would later be used for the priestly garments. And keep in mind that wool comes from sheep, from an animal, and linen comes from flax, from a plant. The goat's hair is another way of referring to hairy goat skins, but the text is specific to say goat's hair. Verse 5, and skins of rams having been rubbed red, and skins of sea cows and acacia wood. The ram skins being rubbed red is likely conveying that they've been tanned, but perhaps with an intentionally red hue that's somehow achieved. The skins of sea cows or dugongs, which is a word I just learned this last week. But it's a dugong kind of looks like a manatee. And some translations will read dolphin or porpoise or even seal as the type of skin here. However, given that these dugongs, these sea cows, inhabit this particular part of the Mediterranean and even the very part where Israel crossed the Red Sea, makes a lot of sense to think that dugongs are in view. This same term is used in Ezekiel 16:10 when Yahweh says to Israel, his bride, I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. And the fine leather there is this dugong skin. So this marine mammal skin is used for shoes here in Ezekiel. And what do shoes or sandals do in the Old Testament? Well, they keep you from having direct contact with the cursed ground. But then what do sea creatures typically represent in the Old Testament? Gentiles. So we have these skins of this sea creature being used for part of the tabernacle. Interesting to think about. Acacia wood is the only wood used for the tabernacle. Other types of wood will be employed for the construction of the temple, but not the tabernacle. Acacia wood was available in the wilderness fairly readily and was a hard, dark wood. Verse 6. Oil for lights, balsams for the anointing oil, and for incense, the spices. The oil is probably olive oil, and as we noted earlier, oil is liquid light, and it was used for the lampstand to create light. It was an oil-burning lamp. The oil was mixed with balsams, which was a costly perfuming ingredient to be used for anointing Aaron and his sons in the not-too-distant future, for instance. Interestingly enough, this particular word, this balsams, is only used in Exodus here and two other times. And then it doesn't appear again until Kings and Chronicles. It's used once in Isaiah. And then it's used in Esther chapter 2 and verse 12 when Esther undergoes the required beauty regimen to turn her into a human flower. So there's a rich kingly association here. But the main point is that the balsam would make the oil smell good. And spiced oil then is glorified oil. Then there's the mention of spices for incense, which was burned in the tabernacle. And what is incense? Incense is glorified air. We have scented candles and diffusers and all sorts of things to make the air smell nice, and sometimes we use it to help cover up or mitigate a bad smell, but you can also use them just to make the room smell good or create a more relaxing or enjoyable environment. See, Yahweh enjoys good-smelling air. And why shouldn't the air be glorified where his glory dwells? Of course, we're given some of this imagery in John's revelation. And to what is the incense equated? The prayers of the saints. So when you think about prayer, think about it as this glorified air that goes up to the Lord that he's pleased to receive, that he even enjoys. It makes him happy. The list for the offering continues in verse 7. Onyx, precious stones, and stones for setting to the ephod and to the breastplate. And the ephod or ephod was a vest that the priest wore. The breastplate was also worn by him and attached or woven. Into them were to be precious stones, gems, sometimes rendered onyx. And I think our default is to think of onyx as black in color, but apparently it can be a variety of colors. So these garments have these gems, glorified dirt attached to them. And when you look at a gem, they shine. They have fire within them, further reflecting God's glory. And they're a bunch of different colors, a rainbow of colors. And so the priest wears a rainbow into God's presence, which we can talk about more when we get there. And parents, if some of you are looking for great Christian songs for your children to really instill more of the Bible into them, Jamie Soles' CDs are outstanding. And he has a song called Glory and Beauty on his CD Memorials. And he talks about the glory and beauty of the breastplate and the gemstones and so forth and so on. Verse 8, and they shall make for me a sanctuary, and I will dwell, I will tabernacle in their midst. Israel will make a sanctuary, a holy place. But notice what Yahweh says. I will dwell, I will tabernacle in their midst. I will tabernacle among them. The point of the sanctuary is not for Yahweh to dwell in the tent, but to dwell with his people. God doesn't live in a box, a tent, or even later the temple, even as Solomon prays at his dedication. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yes, the tabernacle and later the temple signify God's presence, but more importantly, of him being among his people, of dwelling with them and in them. Stop and think about it. Where is Yahweh at this point in the story? Tabernacling in the glory cloud at the top of Mount Sinai, giving these instructions to Moses. But where is he going to end up? Down the mountain, tabernacling among the people, pictured in the portable Mount Sinai, that is the tabernacle. And where does this take us? What theology is expressed here? John 1:14, where the apostle declares that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And then what does John say next? And we have seen his glory. Now, what did the glory look like at the first tabernacle? A rainbow of colors, light and gold, silver, bronze, animal skins, and sweet aromas, even the fiery cloud, the glory cloud of the Holy Spirit descending upon the tabernacle. What's the glory look like now? A man, a new man, who looks like the first man, Adam, who was created in the image of God. But this man is God in the flesh. And to see him is to see the Father, even as the fourth gospel goes on to reveal. And then in verse 9, Yahweh tells Moses, according to all which I have shown to you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its articles, and thus you shall make it. So Moses sees a pattern. He sees these things, and he communicates it to Bezalel and Aholiab, and everything is to be made exactly according to instruction. And the text is sure to convey to us in chapters 35 to 40 that everything is made exactly as instructed. So the repetition is intentional. And why shouldn't it be repeated? God in the midst of his people is the climax of the book and is worth telling twice. Arguably, God tabernacling among his people is the climax of history as well, isn't it? Certainly that was true of the coming of Jesus Christ at his first advent and will be true at his second. Well, there are a number of directions in which we could go by way of closing exhortations, and so many tabernacle threads on which to pull and follow. But let's be satisfied to consider the following. Moses has shown a pattern of the tabernacle on top of a mountain. John's gospel is latent with tabernacle imagery. In fact, it follows a tabernacle furniture pattern once in chapters 1 through 12, moving from laver to showbread to lampstand, and then does so again in chapters 13 through 20. Here's a sampling. In John 1, having declared Jesus as tabernacling among us, there are then references to water and his baptism is mentioned, but there are references to water and cleansing through chapter 5 corresponding to the labor. Jesus' baptism in the latter part of chapter 1, the first miracle of turning water into wine in chapter 2, the conversation with Nicodemus regarding new birth, water, and the Holy Spirit in chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman by the well in chapter 4, and Jesus heals the blind man by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. Next comes the table of showbread in the order of the tabernacle. What is John 6 primarily about? Jesus as the bread of life. Then comes the lampstand. What does Jesus declare in John 8? I am the light of the world. In John 9, he gives sight to a blind man. In John 10, associations are made between Jesus as the good shepherd and a shepherd as a lamp. In chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, bringing him from darkness to light. And in chapter 12, Jesus comments that those who had not believed in him were blind, but those who did believe him in him would become sons of light. But then in John 13, Jesus, the fullness of the tabernacle, reenacts the incarnation. When he takes off his outer robes, wraps a towel around his waist, and washes the feet of his disciples, he deals with their sin. What are we doing? Well, we're starting over with the labor of cleansing. But then in actions foreshadowing his resurrection and ascension, he puts back on his outer garments and sits back down and resumes his place at the table. Now, we can see how Christ's work is pictured in those actions. But let's also be sure to see Yahweh on top of Mount Sinai, who comes down into the midst of his people, tabernacles among them, and deals with their sin, and so forth. And where does this scene with Jesus and the disciples take place? In an upper room. And when you're in a city and don't have a mountain readily at hand, that's where you meet for worship. And after Jesus' actions for his disciples and asking them if they understand what he's done to them, what does he tell them? For I have given you a pattern that you also should do, just as I have done to you. See, the disciples, like Moses, see what Jesus has done, and they're to go and do. They're to keep the new commandment that he gives, to love one another, just as he has loved them. And surely, as the church, as those who have been ushered into the new creation, the new covenant in Christ, as those who have also been given this new commandment, upon whom the fire of the Holy Spirit has come, then let us all the more pursue who we are to be as the light of the world, embracing the humility of Jesus, which embodies the glory. Each of us are tabernacles in the world to be directing others to Christ. Even more, the church functions as a tabernacle, wherever she is, representing Christ's presence, where there is to be found cleansing from sin, true food and nourishment for the soul, and the light of God's word to direct the way. Early in the murder mystery novel of The Nine Tailors by Dorothy Sayers, the main character, Lord Peter Wimsey, declares, "Thank God, where there is a church, there is civilization." Well, surely as the world around us becomes more and more uncivilized, we are called all the more to embody the civilization of the kingdom of heaven that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider his pattern and follow after him who tabernacled among us, even as he calls us to tabernacle in the world for the sake of the world and for his glory. Indeed, the story of the sanctuary is the story of the world. The story of the sanctuary is our story to live and to tell. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we give you thanks for the marvelous way in which your word is written. And we humbly ask that you would impress it all the more upon our hearts, upon our minds. Indeed, that it might bear more fruit in our obedience and in our actions for your glory, for the building up of your kingdom. for the furthering of the church and for the service of the church to the world. Strengthen us for these things, and may we ever look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who has gone before us in these very things. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen.